Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to dig into your word together tonight. We pray, please, that you might use me. Please speak through me words that are true, that are words that are helpful, words that point to you. And please help us listen well. Help us be people who are hungry to know what you have to say, humble before you, ready to change and be transformed in light of all that you do say. And we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us, that you by your Spirit would work wonderful and great things in our lives, cause us to see the world as you see it, cause us to break free from the culture and the way it operates. Help us be people who are more and more like Jesus, we ask. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you do when you come to a part of the Bible that talks about things that we find troubling? You might have found yourself asking that question regularly over the last little while. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and it's kind of every week, pretty much through 1 Timothy, we're finding ourselves kind of thrown into a whole different world. We have our cultural way of seeing things, and then you come to the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter whatever it is, come to the Bible and you go, whoa, it sees the world very differently than the way we see our world, the way we've been raised to think about our world. And we come to that same thing again tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a passage about slaves. Now, we've kind of finished our series in 1 Timothy last week, but we decided to hold this one off because it is such a massive topic. It's an important topic culturally for us to think about slavery. So we're going to do that together. I want to kind of just keep nudging us to be soft as we come to the Bible. Be aware that when we come to the Scriptures, it's going to be talking about things that don't fit the way we like things to be. And we need to work hard to get into what it's saying and understand what it's saying and not simply impose our culture upon it. That's a massively important thing. But what do you do with this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and others like it, where the New Testament addresses slaves and masters without any sense of embarrassment? All you under the yoke of slavery should consider your masters worthy of respect. What? Christian's saying this. And he says about masters, that those masters should treat their fellow believers and devoted and so on. You get that in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks to masters. Now, what do we do with this kind of thing? Well, often what we do is just translate it into our cultural context and say, well, it's just talking about employers and employees. You know, that's just the first century form of work relations, master-slave. And then we kind of look for principles. We go, well, what are the principles you learn here about the way you're to relate to your boss and the way the boss is to relate to those working for them? And that's not a bad thing to do. Do you know what I mean? Because the whole concept of slave-master in the particular context Paul is talking to was not vastly different from our world of boss-worker. Many of the slaves in the context Paul's writing into may well have got paid. They may not have got paid much. And they may well often have been better off than the poorest free people. It's an interesting thing culturally that when we think about slavery, we tend to think of slavery in a very simple sense. We hear the word slave and we think African slave trade, the horrible abuses there, or sex slave or something like this. We think of it as someone who has completely been become a piece of property, a piece of meat to be used and abused, however, by someone who owns them. And we tend to think of slave like that. But in the Bible, the language of slavery, the word for slave, doulos in the Greek and so on, the word for slave has a broader meaning, a broader range of meaning. It can encompass that kind of abusive, it's called chattel slavery. It can encompass that kind of idea. But it can also just refer to someone who is what we might call an indentured servant, a bonded servant, someone who can't pay their debts and because of their financial circumstances sells themselves to an owner to be kept by them for some number of years, maybe 6 years. You get that in the reading actually from Deuteronomy chapter 15 and Exodus 21. You get the same idea. Sell themselves to someone for 6 years where they work for them, perhaps for free but low pay, and are to be let go, let free after 6 years. It's a very different concept than the chattel slavery of the African slave trade. And what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy 6 is likely, in some of these letters, writing to a church context, to a city context where that's the case. It's probably in Ephesus. You remember this letter's written to the city of Ephesus. It's probably the case in Ephesus that the number of slaves outnumbered the number of free people there as a piece and part of it. But what you've got here is a kind of employment, a kind of indentured servitude where you could go free at the end of a certain time or not. There's various different circumstances around it. But it's not a bad thing to translate this into the work context. How are we to relate when you... how are you to relate when and if you get a job? All right, that's what we're talking about here. So if you get a job and you're working in a certain context, how do you relate to your boss? What you've got to do is... your boss is worthy of full respect. You might think they're an idiot. You might find them completely annoying, but they are worthy of full respect. Christian, you are to be a better worker than anyone else. There's no place in the Christian life for laziness at work. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, you are not to work just when the boss's eye is on you, but you're to work unto the Lord, aware that his eye is on you, and to please him in the way you work and engage in what you do. If you ever kind of emerge to have people under you, be the boss in a certain context, you are to treat those under you with great respect and appropriately and so on. And if you have a Christian boss, you are not to treat them with any less respect. You are to love them even more and work hard for them. Now, they're important lessons to take hold of. But if that's all we do with 1 Timothy chapter 6, we fail to notice something very deep here that's far more important. These slave passages, so 1 Timothy 6, Colossians chapter 3, which we'll look at in a moment, and Ephesians 5 and 6, these kinds of slave passages where the New Testament addresses slaves and addresses masters, do confront us at very deep levels. What is it that the Bible talks about slaves and masters like this as if it's all okay? What's going on there? Just think for a moment. If you had an opportunity to write to a slave owner, a Christian who owns slaves, what would be the first thing you'd want to say to them? If you were able to write to a Christian who owned slaves, what would you want to say to them? First thing you'd want to say. Let them go. Give them their freedom. What are you doing? What are you thinking that you would have slaves? Let them go. That'd be the first thing we'd want to say. But the Bible doesn't do that. It comes close to it. Let me give you a quick review of some of the teaching of the Bible on slavery. You get in a letter called Philemon, a small letter towards the end of the New Testament, a very important passage where the Apostle Paul writes to a slave owner, a Christian man, who has a runaway slave coming back to him, and he says, receive this runaway slave as a brother, not merely a slave, not merely a bonded servant, but as a brother now, because he's equal with you in the Lord. And that little piece of teaching became instrumental in the transformation for Christians about the way we thought about slavery. And it may encourage you to know that it's actually been the Christian religion of all religions that has been the religion that's pushed for the eradication of slavery. It's Christians who understood that in the gospel, all people, men, women, slave and free, are equal, image bearers, redeemed by Christ, one. And so how can one person own another person as a piece of property? And so that's pushed very hard into the Christian psyche and has given rise to the operation of Christians to pursue the eradication of slavery. And you might know some of your history under a man called Wilberforce, a British man, a parliamentarian, a Christian, an evangelical Christian of our kind of evangelical theology. He drove for many decades the eradication of slavery in the British Empire and eventually achieved that outcome in a great victory where the British Empire outlawed slavery. A really very significant moment, which they paid for, I might say. There's a lot to complain about colonisation, colonialism and so on. We're all very critical of British colonial policy. But they paid to free slaves and only just recently paid the final debt. It cost them massively because of Christian convictions to eradicate slavery. And so the New Testament may not say very clearly at all kinds of places to eradicate slavery, but it puts the pieces in place for it to happen. And you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, we'll look at that also in a moment, a passage that talks to slaves and says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. If it's possible as a slave to gain freedom, you should pursue that. It's also very heavily against the slave trade. So you get in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul likens people who are slave traders to those who killed their parents. He says you're in the same category. Slave trading is abhorrent. And in Exodus chapter 21, you get a passage where someone who kidnaps another and puts them into slavery is to be killed because the Bible is opposed to the slave trade. So you get a number of pieces in the Bible that are quite radical and unique in religions of the world, which is what drives much of the Christian world to be so vocal in opposition to slavery. But why didn't it always everywhere condemn slavery? Well, one of the main reasons is because when it looked at slavery, the nature of slavery was not uniform. As I say, the word for slave relates in some places to this kind of ownership of property, but at another level it's just this indentured servitude idea, which is the kind of thing you get today. So let me explain this. What do I mean by indentured servitude? It's kind of like, it's not dissimilar entirely from the experience of you not being able to pay a university debt, not being able to pay your way through uni, so you sign up for 6-7 years to the armed forces to be indentured to them. And they pay for your university debt so that you can go through. But you've got to do your time. And then at the end of that time, you can go free. That's not very dissimilar to the thing that the New Testament's talking to. Also, perhaps like a nanny who sells herself to a family to be the help the kids, help the family, has a room in the house, is part of the household, is paid minimum wage and is used to work in that kind of context for a set period of time. It's not, these things are not entirely dissimilar. So when the New Testament talks about slavery, you've got to work out, is it addressing this thing, or is it addressing this kind of economic environment thing where it's actually better for many people to be in slavery because financially they're better off than if they were just a free person in poverty? You've got quite a complex thing going on that we've got to be careful as we engage. There's one of the reasons. The New Testament is alert to the fact that much of the slavery in the ancient world was not inherently evil. It was open to great abuses, and so the New Testament sought to correct those abuses. But there are other reasons as well. In the early years of the Christian church, it was such a tiny, small movement. To bring about wide-scale cultural change was beyond comprehension. It was not possible. As I say, in Ephesus, there was probably as many slaves as there were free persons. To change the whole economy and completely unravel it is beyond their purview. But there are other reasons as well. And the big one I want to draw your attention to tonight is this. Why doesn't the New Testament speak against it? Because of a radically different way of seeing the world. One that's so profound, it's revolutionary and life-changing when you get hold of it. Notice this. In those places where the New Testament addresses slaves and masters, it's a slave that's being addressed and a master that's being addressed, not a worker. So for us to do the translation is not wrong, but we are translating. The Bible is writing to slaves and masters. Now, partly it's writing to them too because they're part of the household. In the ancient world, you can Google this, chase this through if you want to do some research, but in the ancient world, there were lots of different pagan authors that talked about the household relationships and their patterns. So they'd talk about the relationship of husband and wife, parents to children, slaves, masters. Because in the household, you had those three sets of relationships. You had husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master. That's the ancient household. And so the Bible takes that ancient household discussion, the pattern that was there, and Christianizes it. It says, how should Christians think about husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master? So that's a little bit of what this New Testament pattern's going the way it as well. But as you go through this, what I want to show you is this radically profound way of seeing the world that's transformative. Let me pick this up with you. Got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy Chapter 6 is where it addresses slaves, masters. But come back with me to chapter 4. I want to show you the way the Bible thinks about the world and how profoundly different it is. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 8, a verse that we looked at some weeks ago. There he says, verse 8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, what he does here is he takes physical training and godliness, and he offers a value judgment between the two of them. One's more valuable than the other. Now, how does he do that? Well, he says physical training is of some value. And just to say, get fit and healthy. Don't live as a slob, right? Physical training is of some value. But he says godliness is far more valuable. Why is it far more valuable? Because to pursue godliness has value not only for this life, but for the life to come. For the life to come. And what the Apostle Paul is bringing to this thinking is that this life in its present form is passing away. And so to invest all you've got in being fit and healthy here and now, it'll just end in tears. Your life, you will age, you will die, it'll be all over, and that'll be the end of your fitness. But if you pursue godliness, if you pursue relationship with God and pleasing God, that will last into eternity. It'll have value forever as you develop your relationship with Him. That's something that will have consequences into eternity. And so for the Apostle Paul, an awareness of the age to come is so dominant in his heart and mind that he's able to say godliness is the thing to pursue because of its value into eternity. Do you see what's going on here? The way he thinks about the world is that this one's temporary, it's brief, it's a moment. Eternal life is forever. And there's where the value is to be found. Come with me to the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 16. You'll pick up something that this is there as well. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Look at that language. You will save. You will save both yourself and your hearers. You will save them. What the Apostle Paul is saying is there is a thing that Christian leaders need to care greatly about. It's their life and their theology, because those things are instrumental in enabling people to be saved on the day of God's judgment. What's going on here is the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about life, the few short years that we all have, he sees how much it heads towards the fact of God's judgment, a terrible day. A day when we'll all stand to give an account before the God of the universe. And he says your only hope of being saved on that day is the theology of Christ crucified. The theology of Jesus' death as the one mediator between you and God. Your only hope is to be covered in his righteousness, not your own. And so he says, take every effort to watch your life so that you ensure people are saved, because that day is the day that matters. Do you see what's going on here for the Apostle Paul? This life is a moment. Eternity is forever. There's a day of judgment coming. This is very largely what drives his comments to slaves and masters. Now, this becomes obvious when you see it in another place. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Flip back towards the front of your Bible and you'll see Colossians chapter 3. What you have in Colossians 3, verse 18, is this, I mentioned this household table, so wives, husbands, children, fathers, then verse 22, slaves and masters. You see the pattern? It's just a typical ancient world pattern. But look at verse 22. See what he says. Slaves, again addressing slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are saving. Do you see the emphasis that comes up again and again? Don't just work for the favour of your boss. Work out of reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at all your heart as working for the Lord, since you know you receive an inheritance from the Lord. It's the Lord you're serving. Do you see how he's driving home to the master, to the slave? Do not care about your earthly master as if that's the be-all and end-all, because he'll be here in a moment and gone. It's your Lord God that you should care most about. serving him and pleasing him is the one that ought to dominate your desires and your heart and the shape of your life. You see, what enables him to say all of this is that he realizes that your spiritual relationship with God matters more than your earthly relationship, and your eternal life to come, the inheritance to come, matters more than the life that you have here. The prize that matters most is the pleasure of our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus. And the prize that matters most is the joy to come. Fear the Lord and serve Him, not your earthly boss. And anticipate the inheritance to come as the thing that matters. Now, what's he doing here? Well, in the same thing as 1 Timothy 6 and Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is fully owning the startling reality that what matters most is not your human master. It's not your advancement in this life. It isn't even the circumstances of this life here and now. What matters most is your master in heaven and the life that will be life when it finally comes. Do you know, he said this same kind of thing to the widows. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, just a few pages. Look there at verse 6. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, in our cultural context, you'd say the widow who lives for pleasure's got the great life. She's free to go and pursue the retirement, the happiness, the travel, to do what. And Paul says, no. The widow who lives for pleasure has not understood that what matters most is your relationship with God spiritually and the eternal life to come at the end of this life. To invest in this life as if this life is it and to live for the pleasure of this life means you're dead. And one day it'll become evident that you're dead because you'll stand before the living God and give an account and you'll be lost. You'll lose everything. Slave, the Apostle Paul says, don't be motivated by the fear of your master, because your earthly master is of no account. Can you imagine how profound that would be for a slave? The Apostle Paul says, you ought to work for your master out of fear of Christ, the one in heaven. He's the master that counts. More, the Apostle Paul says, you slave might have nothing here. The circumstances of your life are of little account. You've got nothing. You may have missed out on all the successes of career. You may have never had the opportunity to travel and enjoy pleasure and pursue all the opportunities to holiday and rest. But you have an inheritance to come, kept in heaven for you. And that's what matters, says Paul. You have nothing here, but you have everything there. Do you see the radical thing Paul is doing? He's operating with a sense that this life now and the circumstances of this life now, either good or bad, positive or negative, are of little consequence compared to eternal realities, where we'll be established with a glorious future by the work of the one mediator between God and humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on our behalf pays for all our sin, makes it possible to be forgiven, cleansed, purified. That's where home is. Not here. Here is just camping. Have you been camping? Do you know when camping's? I love camping for a few weeks. And then I want to get home. Do you know when you can extend it a bit longer if the context is beautiful? But camping is temporary. Do you know? It's great for a moment. Here we are camping. Our home is eternity. This is not home. Everyone keeps wanting to make it home, but it's not home. and the world around us thinks that this is home, and so it has to make the most of this place because this is all it's got. It's cut off any idea that there's a life beyond the grave. It's cut off any idea that there's a spiritual realm outside of our existence, and so this is all it's got. And it's going, we've got to make this the most glamorous camping experience we possibly can because this is all we've got. We've got no home to go to. But brothers and sister Christians, that's not our life. This is a moment. We're strangers and aliens, Peter says. The Apostle Paul says, you're a slave in the most terrible context and circumstance. And he says, it's of little account compared to the fact that you are in relationship with the Heavenly Master and you have eternity to come. In fact, let me show you this from another part of the Bible. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to give you a sense that what I'm trying to explain is just emerging from the Bible, and I want to show you where the Bible actually says it again explicitly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Grab your Bibles, make sure you turn there. Bring your Bibles if you haven't got them. A phone is not a Bible. But if that's all you've got, sure. Just don't look at Facebook. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. Now, there's a bunch of stuff here that's kind of radical, so let's just spend a moment. God calling. What is God's calling here? It's the calling to be saved. He's not talking about calling to a career. He's talking about being called to be a Christian. And he's saying, verse 17, each person should live in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them when they were called. And then he explains, was a man already circumcised when he was called to be a Christian? He shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He shouldn't be circumcised. That's a relief. Circumcision's nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Do you see what we're saying? Submitting and obeying to your Heavenly Father is what counts, not what you do to the body. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when they were called. Were you a slave when you were called to become a Christian? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord Jesus is the Lord's freed person. If you're a slave in an earthly slavery context and you've come to the Lord Jesus, you are free spiritually, and that's the greatest freedom to be had. That's the freedom that matters the most. And so rejoice in your freedom and let the fact that you're a slave without freedom not trouble you, because that's of little account. And look what he says next, though. The one who was free when called is Christ's slave. So slave, don't champ under the fact that your freed Christian friend isn't a slave. They're actually a slave of Christ. And you're a slave of Christ, but free in Christ. Let that spiritual reality shape your identity and who you are, not your physical circumstances. Brothers and sisters, you were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of human beings. Don't let your human slavery dominate the way you think about yourself and who you are. Now, I don't know what this does for you, but some of us, I know, it rankles, it disturbs us. We kind of go, hang on, how come the Christian message is not more concerned about people's well-being? How come it's not saying more about fixing slavery in the world? Shouldn't it do that? How come Paul isn't taking enough care to worry about the terrible life that some people were living? Why doesn't he fix it for them? When you have that kind of conflict, you find yourself going, how come the Bible doesn't? Why it should? I would if I were. I tell you who's wrong and who's right. The Bible's right, you're wrong. That's my working assumption. Paul's right, I'm wrong. If your instinct is to differ with him, it's your instinct that's wrong, not Bible. You know, I think I've shared this before, but I was some years ago, I was leading a Bible study group during the week in an afternoon time. There was a bunch of men who actually had various flexible working arrangements, so they were able to get away from work at sort of 2 or 3 in the afternoon, and we'd spend some time in the scriptures, I'd lead these amazing Bible studies, right? And there was one man there who regularly fell asleep. Hard time of the afternoon, just having had lunch and all the rest. And I'd tell myself the reason he was falling asleep during my Bible teaching was because he's got sleep apnea. He doesn't sleep well. But anyway, during this study, which is a scintillating study, he was asleep. And he woke up, though. He woke up for a moment. And we all stopped. He's come. He's alive. Lazarus, you've joined us. And he uttered these words. He said, "We've got to stop thinking of ourselves as earthly humans with a spiritual dimension and start thinking of ourselves as spiritual beings here on earth for a short time." And then he went back to sleep again. But isn't that a great statement? We've got to stop thinking of ourselves as earthly humans with a spiritual dimension and start thinking of ourselves as spiritual beings here on earth for a short time. The measure of how much more significant the age to come is how little concerned by the terrible circumstances of the slave Paul is. The measure of how much more significant the age to come is how little concerned by the terrible circumstances of the slave Paul is. The fact that you are freed spiritually and the fact that you have an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance that's a physical one to come, the fact that that's part of your life and sense of who you are means that your terrible circumstances now are of no account. They'll come and go. Here for a moment, gone again. This is a challenge to us because we live in a world that only sees this life as the all and be all and has to make it everything. And we're living in this world and we swallow all of that flavor and we think we have to make everything of our lives to make our lives worthwhile. And the Apostle Paul says, wake up. Your relationship with the Heavenly Father, you've been liberated and freed. It doesn't matter your circumstances and you've got an inheritance to come. All of this is profoundly different. Now, does this mean it was wrong for Christians to fight against slavery, for Wilberforce to work to remove slavery? No, no, no. None of this says you must keep slaves. If there's time and opportunity to remove it, you do it, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as you pursue that task, you must hold this bigger perspective as controlling, that it really is of little account that someone's in slavery compared to their life being hidden with Christ in God with an eternal future. That's the thing to keep hold of. If you're in terrible circumstances in your life, work to change them. But don't do it desperately as if that's the great hope of your life. Because if you are saved by the Lord Jesus in relationship with the Heavenly Father with an eternity to come, you have everything you need. You are truly free, no matter your physical circumstances. You have the most wonderful and glorious gift that you can have imaginable. And so your circumstances are of little account. Don't shape your whole life around trying to fix them as if that's the big key to life. No, the big key to life is your relationship with God and your eternity to come. And so work to change your circumstances appropriately without them becoming the dominant thing that shapes who you are. All of this cuts across so much of our modern thinking, which is so dominated by the world we live in. Now, what does all of this practically mean for us? Well, one of the most important applications of the slavery passages is this. Whatever work you do, whatever life circumstance you have, as menial and vacuous and empty and painful and difficult and tiresome and deadening, whatever life circumstance you have, by your relationship with Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, by the gospel word that saved you, by virtue of your relationship with Jesus, you are lifted above it all. You have an inheritance to come. Your life is hidden with Christ, so that all your trials and suffering and pain today is given the most profound meaning as you live in it unto the Lord. as you seek to live in whatever circumstance you're in a way that pleases your Heavenly Father, your life circumstances are given the most incredible meaning and value and worth. Because the Lord sees, He knows, He is with you in it, and He delights to see you, Christian, you one who is in relationship with God through the merits of Jesus, He delights to see you work at pleasing Him in the difficult context you're in. That's what matters most. That's what matters most. Not what your middle class culture says matters. So man or woman, if you get trapped in a job that's dreary, change it if you can. But you don't need it to be changed for you to live the most meaningful life. Woman, young woman who is at home, captured by four small children, nappies and washing and dishes and housework, and it's all brain numbing, and you find yourself burdened, and your culture says to you to get a meaningful life. Brothers and sisters, sister, if you're in that context and you do it unto the Lord, it's the most meaningful life you could ever have. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord and it's meaningful. Beware our middle class values. Let me give you a story that illustrated this for me some years ago. In 2006, so April 2006, many years ago now, there was a group of Christians from a university, Christian university in America, traveling towards an event. They were in a van. There was nine students and some staff members. And this van collided with a tractor trailer on a road in Indiana. Five people in the van died at the crash scene. A number of them survived. One of them survived with serious head injuries and was rushed off to hospital and was in a coma for 5 weeks. Now, the problem though was, one of the problems was that one of the women who died and the woman who survived with head injuries looked very similar. And they misidentified them. They mixed them up. So the young woman who died was identified with the name of actually the woman who was in the coma. And the woman in the coma was identified as the one who died. Now, there was no way to kind of clarify the identification initially because she had terrible head injuries in a coma with bandages, and so they couldn't quite. And it took 5-6 weeks for her to begin to speak, and as she began to speak, what emerged, they began to go, "Whoa, you're not the woman we thought you were." And they began to realise this was someone they thought had died. Now, there's some terrible things that emerge from all of this, some wonderful things. The wonderful thing is, of course, that the family who'd had the funeral for this young woman some 5 weeks earlier, gone through all the terrible grief, realised that their daughter was actually alive. How beautiful. The negative side of that, though, was the family sitting around the bed of the woman in the coma realised actually their daughter had died 5 weeks earlier. So for them, it was a terrible grief that they went through. Now, this is a Christian university. It was actually American Christianity is best, and there was lovely grace and forgiveness through it all. But here's the thing that happened that I want to draw your attention to. That young woman who was misidentified, they thought died, they'd gone through a funeral, actually found she was alive and she recovered. Her friends said to her, "God must have something amazing in store for you that He's brought you through this miraculously. God must have something amazing in store for you that He's brought you through this miraculously." Now, does that sound like something we'd say? Kind of go, yeah, it's very encouraging and so on. She found it an incredible burden. She found herself going, I have to live the most amazing life now to validate all the horror that everyone's been through. And I want to say to you this, that way of thinking is very middle class. What makes your life amazing and meaningful is not that you go on to have a great career. It's not that you go on to discover the cure for cancer. It's not that you have a great sporting thing. It's not anything like that. What makes the meaningful life is that you do what you do unto the Lord, as menial and as difficult and as ordinary as it is, that you do it unto the Lord with a hope for eternity. That makes it meaningful. So if that young woman had come through all of that experience and then been sold into slavery and disappeared into obscurity of life and never did anything of any worldly significance and yet did it under the Lord, trusting him with her life, seeking to please her Father in heaven with all that she did, looking forward to heaven, her life would have been incredibly meaningful. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? We bring our middle class values that the thing that makes your life amazing is that you achieve some incredible thing. You make some incredible difference. The thing that makes your life amazing, Christian, is that you please your Heavenly Father in the humble daily grind, that you do it under the Lord, not with your boss's eye on you, but actually seeking to please your Father, holding out the hope of heaven and patiently awaiting his return. A wasted life is not the life that our community says is a wasted life. A wasted life is to have the cure for cancer and to never know the Lord Jesus. A wasted life is to live the great sporting Olympic hero dream and never know the Lord Jesus. That's a wasted life. But you cannot waste your life if you know Jesus and serve and honor and please him. You might find yourself in many years' time in a marriage that's deeply unsatisfying, man or woman. You might find yourself in a marriage that's deeply unsatisfying. You think you've married the wrong person, and you have. We all do. But you might find yourself thinking, why did I marry? How can I marry this person? The world will say, fix it. Get the best life. Don't let your life... But if you are united to the Lord Jesus by his merits, by forgiveness that's found in Christ, and if you seek to please him in all that you do in that context, your life is deeply meaningful, deeply wonderful. These days are just momentary. Persevere, press on, aware of the inheritance to come. It's never a waste to live in whatever circumstances the Lord has brought you into when you do it under him. Brothers and sisters, order your priorities differently than the culture around us. Did you think this is where we were going when we were talking about slavery tonight? This is what it tells us, you see. Work. That your work is the most satisfying and meaningful job you could ever find is an irrelevance. That you use your job to be a good worker, to work under the Lord, to please him in the way you do your job, that you witness to him and the world around you of your determination to be godly and holy, that you do those things makes your job meaningful, whatever it is. And that you seek in whatever job you're in to serve and love people around you makes it meaningful. Doesn't matter what job it is, as long as it's not ungodly. You might be a slave in the most miserable circumstances. We might have a war that takes half of you off into slavery. And you live in a prison of war camp for the rest of your days. Waste? No. Not if you do it under the Lord, seeking to serve and please him in whatever the circumstances. That is far more important than anything else. So friends, if you're in a job one day and you're offered a promotion, your boss comes and says, we're going to develop you, we're going to make you into amazing, this, and your career will be incredible. You just have to move every 2 years from this country to this country to this country, and they invite you and they show you, well, don't take the promotion. Because it'll ruin the thing that matters most, which is your life with Jesus, your church life, your Christian life. Bring a different set of values to these things. You know, this shapes what you do with your Sundays. It shapes your prayer life. It shapes your money, what you do with your Sundays. See, I'm speaking to the choir. You're all here. But friends, when you understand that what matters most is pleasing your Heavenly Father, eternity to come, using your Sundays for the rest of your life in a way that's different from the culture around you, to serve and please your Father and serve the people of God gathering together, that you use your Sundays like that for the rest of your days is the most meaningful thing you can do with your week. Make it part of your life's pattern. Prayer. Pray about the things of the kingdom, not just the things of your own health and advancement. Money. Use it to serve the cause of the kingdom, the advancement of God's purposes in the world, in anticipation of saving people from hell. Use your money for those things, not what the world says. Do you see how this is so transformative? It causes us to think differently and live differently. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be transformed in the way we think, our convictions and our heart passions. Please let them be transformed, that we might not just believe what matters most, that we might not just believe that serving you matters and that eternity is what matters, but that we might love those things. We might be captivated by those things, that we might then make choices that reflect the truth of those things. Please help us be transformed, to live lives that focus on serving and pleasing you, awaiting your return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.